Hey, this is Ricky Jones from River Oaks Presbyterian. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. I hope it's been encouraging to you. These sermons are free, and they always will be, but if you would like to support our church financially, we sure would appreciate it. You can find electronic giving links both on our website and on our mobile app. Thank you.
Several years ago, a friend of mine and I were eating lunch, and he shared with me the story of how he came within a hair's breadth of committing adultery one day. He said that he and his wife were, like every married couple I've ever talked to, were going through one of those difficult times when she was immersed in the children and raising the children, and he was immersed in work and trying to provide for the children, and honestly, their two worlds seemed to never connect, and there was very little affection, very little energy for each other. And frankly, they had just kind of gotten tired of each other. No one was particularly to blame. But there was a woman at church who always had time for him. She would always laugh at his jokes, and she would she had all the same interests that he had, and she would be at all the same meetings that he would be at, and they just connected. They just had a real natural affinity and a real connection, and that connection went beyond what was healthy, and their jokes began to border on inappropriate. And at one point, she kind of used one of those slightly inappropriate jokes to leave the hint that if he wanted to take it further, she would be willing. And he was feeling sorry for himself, unrespected, alone. And he just felt like it was the right thing to do. And so he drove to her house one night with the full intention of having an affair with her, knowing that she was in the house, knowing that she would accept him gratefully. And while he was sitting in the driveway, the Lord brought to mind the text that we use for the call to worship today. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows faith, favor, and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And the overwhelming sense came to him from this text that if the Lord is withholding something from him, it cannot be good for him. And he knew that the Lord was withholding this woman from him, saying, "You can't have her." And he believed by faith that meant she was not good for him. And he started the car and drove home and is still married to this day. Today, we're going to talk about homosexuality in the church. What does it mean to be a gay Christian? Can you be a gay Christian? And I really didn't know how I wanted to go about it. Spent all week really just kind of deciding how I was going to do it. And I decided toward the end of the week that I'm not going to do kind of a lecture on homosexuals in the church. I did that about 2.5 years ago. You can find it online. I'll be glad. I will post it again on Facebook this week if you want to find that. I listened to it again. I thought that's still what I think. And so that's there. But what I wanted to do today is focus in more on a little bit broader of a topic. I'll try to come back to this issue of homosexuality often because I think it's so important. But I want to focus in on the broader topic of trusting God's goodness with His law, trusting God's goodness with your sexuality, trusting God's goodness with anything that you are dealing with today that you wish you weren't. It could be anxiety. It could be depression. It could be a marriage that isn't what you thought it was. It could be singleness. It could be sickness. It could be moving. It could be professional. It could be anything, especially a situation where you are called to question God's goodness. And it just seems like if you would transgress the line, it just seems like if you would go over the line and do something that God clearly tells you not to do, it sure seems like your life will get better. It just sure seems that way, doesn't it? I know He's told me not to get a divorce, but boy, it sure would make my life better. It sure seems that way. And I want to ask you, on that issue, can you trust the goodness of God? Can you trust Him? And with that in mind, let's read from John chapter 5, verses 2 through 18. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This story of someone who was definitely left with something he did not ask for and was confronted with God's goodness. We're told, "Now in Jerusalem there is by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me down into the water when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said that to you? Take up your bed and walk.' And the man who had been healed did not even know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See? You are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Can you trust God's goodness when your circumstances are not what you ever thought they would be? The first thing I want you to see in this text is a debilitating problem. Someone who is an invalid. He's there. He can't walk. He did not ask for this. He did not want it to be that way. And it's very, and we see in this text the kind of the self-pity kind of crowding in. Jesus asks him the question, "Do you want to be well?" Now, we can't really blame the guy. He doesn't know who Jesus is, obviously. It seems like a stupid question, honestly. Do you want to be well? I think it's an important question for those who do counseling, but that's another issue. He doesn't really answer the question. He just says, he immediately goes into this kind of self-pity mode. Now, there's a lot of questions you want to know. What we most likely think about this text is there was a pool there. It was kind of a hot spring, so the water would bubble up from time to time, and a superstition had gathered around this pool that was an angel stirring up the water, and so people would go into it and receive healing. It was probably a natural hot tub, which would make some people feel better but would not heal paralysis. Anyways, we know superstitions built up about those things and still do. vitamins. But, just kidding. I don't know. I thought that would be funny. Stupid. They had these superstitions, and he immediately goes into a little bit of a self-pity mode. I can't get better. I can't get better. You see, I don't have anyone to help me. I'm alone. I'm alienated. There's nobody here to help me. And we see how his debilitating problem, his paralysis, has led him to the place of self-pity. And self-pity is an extremely tempting place to be. When you are in self-pity, you will justify all manner of sins. You will justify all manner of sins. You deserve this. My wife just doesn't give me the respect I deserve. I deserve a few minutes. of pornography. I just don't get, my boss doesn't respect me. It's okay if I take a little bit from the office. You will justify all manner of sins if you can just get yourself to believe nobody cares for me. I'm all alone. Nobody really gets it. I need this. And it's easy to see how people fall in to trusting God's goodness, to not trusting God's goodness, right? It's easy to see how people would doubt it and go into self-pity. I mean, just think about the world around you. The way we get there is very simple. There's something about us we don't like. We're not attracted to women. We have same-sex attraction. We are attracted to women. We have same-sex attraction. I'm married to somebody who doesn't love me. I don't have as much money as I ought to have. I've been treated badly. I can't get the kind of job that I ought to have. I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with depression. I'm not what I ought to be. And we look at God and we think, you could fix this. It would take you the blink of an eye and you could fix this, and you don't. And that makes us angry, and that makes us doubt Him. And He can't be good. If He was good, then we would be better. It's real easy math that gets you there, right? We can't trust God. He can't possibly care. Look at where I am. Look at my life. If God cared, I wouldn't be this way. It's very easy math that gets you there. And we're all tempted to go there. We're tempted to go there every day, some of us. And I want to remind you, I want to just stop right here and remind you of the truth that you have to hold on to. And the truth is the whole story of the Bible. The truth is that God did create a good world. He told us that over and over again. If you read Genesis chapter 1, He looked at the world. He said it was good. He says it seven times. It was good. 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 It was very good. You think He's trying to make a point? He didn't create the world broken and miserable, filled with disease and harm and abuse the way it is. He created something that was good. And our sin ruined it, and it changed it. The first thing you got to remember when you're questioning, doubting God's goodness is remember how He created the world. But secondly, even more so, I think, remember how He cried over the world. He looked at the brokenness of the world, and we're told He was cut to the heart. He was cut to the heart, and He was sorry that He ever even made it. It's important for us to remember that. That our misery hurts Him. He cries over us. The continual temptation for us when we are in misery, when we are struggling, the continual temptation is for us to think God doesn't even care. And we keep seeing that throughout the Old Testament. Don't say to yourself, O Israel, where is my God? Why doesn't He see me? He weeps over us. And thirdly, He doesn't just weep over us. He entered into this world. Now, I mean, that is the big issue. If you were God, our mentality is, if I were God, I wouldn't have anything I didn't like, right? And so, I don't like disease, I don't like infertility, I don't like homosexuality, so I'm just not going to have it. But God found something in if you're a parent, you understand this. I hate to pull that trump card out, but I just can't think of another situation where you really experience this feeling. When you're a parent, you don't have your kids long before you realize that they're not perfect. There's something about them that you wish you could change. But even when you're the most frustrated with them, it's always true that you would rather have your broken child than a perfect one. This child is the one I love. This one is the one I want. And that's how God felt about us. Yes, He could have created a perfect world. He probably has. For all that we know, the perfect world He created is called heaven. We'll get to see it someday. But He also loved this broken world with us in it. And He loved it so much that He left His broken world. And he suffered everything that this broken world required of him. He suffered poverty. He suffered alienation. He looks at us and says, "You think you got bad friends? My friends sold me." He suffered humiliation. He suffered shame. He suffered torture, injustice, and death. All so he could have us. All so he could have us. That's how passionately, how much he wants to be with you. And you can doubt everything else, but you can't doubt that. Don't doubt that. It doesn't always compute in our minds. We just think, why doesn't he fix things? And we don't know. I don't know. I don't know why great parents can't have children and awful parents seem to be having children every day. I don't know why there are godly men who love the Lord and who with great tears beg the Lord to take away their same-sex attraction and he won't do it. I don't know, but it does not mean God is not good. It can't mean that. It can't mean that. So we have a debilitating problem. And to make matters worse, we have a dysfunctional religious community. What's going on? The Pharisees, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt. It would be easy to make fun of this. They see a guy carrying, a guy who's not walked for 38 years, carrying his mat. And they say to him, "Stop, you can't carry your mat. Why are you carrying a mat?" And the guy says, "Well, you see, I've been paralyzed for 38 years, and the guy who healed me told me to carry it, and so I was going to take his word for it." And they said, "Well," and you know, like, try to get yourself in their position. The Pharisees want so badly to get God's approval. Because if they can just get God's approval, then they won't be under Rome anymore. Everything is wrong in their life. They are the ones who worship the true God. And all these terrible, awful pagans have overrun their land. And the only way they know to kind of get God on their side and run these pagans out and give them freedom is to do things right. And so their life is dedicated to doing things right. And sometimes things don't fit into that. And the Sabbath law was the way, it was the thing that separated them from the Romans. They were different. They didn't work on the Sabbath. And so when they see this guy carrying his bed, they're like, "Well, I don't get it." So, you know, sometimes when things just kind of confront you and you just don't get it, you just set it aside. Let's not talk about that right now. Let's talk about what we do know. We do know that God doesn't want you to carry your mat, so you're bad. Now, that spirit, that attitude of not trusting God's goodness as a community. And so what do? We live for His approval. We do everything we can to get His approval. We're continually enslaved to trying to get His approval, which makes us completely wooden and unable to love people who don't fit our categories. Our church is the church universal. The American church is absolutely overwhelmed with that spirit. It's overwhelmed with it. I have a little exercise that I like to run young ministers through, and I won't do the whole thing for you now, but the final step of it is I ask them, "What is Jesus saying to you right now?" And I say, you know, just bring scripture texts to mind. How is He encouraging you? And the last time I did it was with a church planner, a great, very gifted guy, but all he did, when I asked him what Jesus was saying to him, all he did was utter warnings. "Don't stop preaching the gospel. Don't go away from my law. Don't, you know, become disobedient. Don't. And tears started running down my face, and I looked at him and I said, "Do you not hear him saying that he's proud of you? Does he ever say to you, 'Thank you for going into the ministry? I'm delighted in you'"? We don't believe that. We don't believe God wants us. And we still believe that we have to earn His approval. And the only way we know to earn His approval is by not doing anything wrong. And one of the things that is wrong is homosexuality. It's wrong. And so when someone tells us that they struggle with homosexuality, we don't know what to do, and our face screws up, and we're just like, but you can't. You can't be that way. And we say things that we think are helpful, but they are so harmful. Like, you know, like love the sinner, but hate the sin. I don't hate you. I hate your homosexuality. And the person can't distinguish himself. His sexuality is part of who he is. And so he's just so afraid to share anything about him. He's so afraid to share himself. And we force them back into our shells. It's not just that. And if you know anyone who struggled with anxiety or struggled with depression, they share the same experience. They try to tell somebody what they're struggling with, and Christians just don't have a category for it. All they can say is, well, the Bible says don't be anxious. So, you know, don't be. Okay. You know? I mean, I can't count. I guarantee you, everybody in this room has had somebody who's told them that taking antidepressants is an act of faithlessness. You got to trust God. God says rejoice always. You don't need antidepressants. You just need to trust God. That's so harmful. We're making people feel guilty, making them feel broken, making them hide because they have something that they have begged the Lord to take away, and He hasn't. And our church community is making the problems worse. It's making them worse. There are horror stories about this. You know, horror stories of counselors that would teach things like homosexuality doesn't exist. If you struggle with it, it's because you're a narcissist and you just worship yourself. Here, let me pile a little guilt on you and make you feel worse about this thing that you already feel terrible about. A friend of mine from seminary, a brother who was very creative, very gifted, a tremendous minister, but he struggled with same-sex attraction. None of us knew it. His theology was extremely conservative, and he lived in an extremely conservative, which clearly means southern, part of the world. And he knew he could never share it. He could never share that part of him. Which was a huge part of him. And so every year or so, he would just become so incredibly overwhelmed with guilt and shame and alienation and isolation, this feeling that nobody knew him, that he would go on trips and stop by at gay clubs. And he said it had nothing to do with the sex and everything to do with the second I walked in that room, everybody knew me. They knew the real me. It was just about the embrace. That's all it was about. The church refused to know him. The church forced him to hide. The immoral people in this club knew him, gave him relief. The church that could not cope with this idea that didn't fit their categories made the situation worse. But Jesus comes along and confronts us with grace first and then points us toward obedience. Never forget this. This is just such a beautiful story about Jesus. I love everything about it. Grace comes first. Completely undeserved. Can you imagine this guy is sitting on a mat. Some stranger comes up to him he doesn't even know and heals him and then finds him later and says, oh, by the way, I'm Jesus. Don't sin anymore. That's an incredible testimony. Can you imagine like him in a room sharing testimonies? Like, what did you do to earn God's approval? I laid on a mat. I laid on a mat for 38 years and a stranger came up to me. I had no idea who he even was. And he just healed me and walked off. I mean, talk about undeserved grace. He didn't ask to be healed. He didn't seek Jesus out. He didn't even know who he was. Complete undeserved grace just popping into his life, which is pretty much all of our testimonies, honestly. But with him, it was clear. And then Jesus coming back. Jesus comes back and says, now that you've been healed, now go and sin no more. Do you see the beauty of this the undeservedness of grace, the freedom of grace, and the sacrifice of grace? Look how the text ends. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Jesus' grace was going to cause him his death. He knew that. And he kept pouring it out. He was going to be killed for this. And he kept pouring his grace out. That's the kind of God we have, who loves us. And with that gracious hand, with that gracious hand that has changed our life, that has given us hope, that has given us joy, that has healed us, with that gracious hand, he says, now, go and sin no more. Not what the world thinks, not what the religious person thinks, not stop sinning to get God's approval, but now that you know you have my approval, now that you know you have my grace, now, trust me. Trust me. Go and sin no more. This is not a New Testament thing, by the way. It's an Old Testament thing. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you should always start reading the Ten Commandments, starting with the prologue. The prologue of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage, who saved you from slavery, who has already saved you, who has already poured grace out upon you with miracle after miracle, who has already brought you out here, I've already redeemed you. Please understand, these rules are for your good. They are for your good, to prosper you. And after he gives the Ten Commandments and the people of Israel receive them, he wasn't fooled. He knew they weren't going to really keep them. And Moses says, we've received your commandments. And God cries over us again. He says, oh, that they would really receive them and live by these rules, that it would go well with them. It would go well with them. He cares for us. His rules are saying, look, I know there are going to come times when every cell in your being says, break God's rule and it will go well with you. I know you're going to feel that way. Trust me. I gave my son for you. I gave my son for you. I am not withholding anything good from you. I've not put a barbed wire fence around an amusement park to keep you from having fun. Trust me. It will kill you. It will degrade you. It will dehumanize you. Trust me. And that is not just for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. That's for every one of us. The problem in our culture is we've made such an idol out of sexuality that we just don't believe the very few people who shape our culture, just don't believe you can possibly be healthy if you're not sexually active all the time. And we buy into that. We believe that. We believe that the best thing this world has to offer is a romantic relationship that is filled with free sex. And nobody gets it. And nobody gets it. That doesn't just apply to the same-sex attraction. I have a good friend whose wife had already been stricken with cancer, and the Lord had finally healed that. And then they were out driving around one day, and the car was full. And there were five people in the car, and she was in the back seat. She was in the glory seat, a grandmother between her two grandchildren. Can you imagine life being any better than that, being the grandmother in between two grandchildren in the back seat, and the car hit another car head on, and everybody had their seat belts on, everybody was fine except her. All she had was a lap belt, and she snapped her neck. And for the next 10 years, she lived in a wheelchair. And her husband took her out, put her in that wheelchair every morning after 2 hours of a breathing treatment, of cleaning her and dressing her. And he took care of her all day, every day. until it was time to put her to bed, when there would be a two-hour breathing treatment, a period of clothing her and dressing her and putting her to bed. Don't minimize his pain by saying, oh, but that's not as bad as what I struggle with. Yes, everybody understood him. Yes, the church was kinder to him in the sense of letting him freely share his struggle. But it was every bit as real as living with same-sex attraction. What does healing look like for you? I don't know. Does it mean God's going to magically make you attracted to the opposite sex so you can have a beautiful marriage and family? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. It might mean a life of celibacy. It might mean a life of a good marriage with someone who understands you. It absolutely should mean living in a community of people who will know you and love you. And I know there are people in this room who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I really beg you to share that with your friends, to not live in isolation. Please don't do that. And then we'll walk together to see what healing looks like. But I absolutely know that healing means not living a life of sorrow, of feeling like God doesn't care for you, of feeling like a life of self-pity, feeling alone and forgotten. You do not have to feel that way. We can definitely heal that. And we can walk together. One of my spiritual heroes from the past is named Fanny Crosby. She wrote a bunch of songs that, frankly, most people these days think are terrible. But everybody my age grew up singing them. And one of the things I love about her is she was born blind. She lived to be 95. And she was born blind. She was blind for 95 years, never saw a thing. And was asked about it quite often. And what she would say is, toward the end of her life especially, I'm thankful that I was born blind. I'm glad I was born blind. Because the first thing I'm ever going to lay eyes on, the first thing I will ever see will be Jesus. And I don't want anything else to cloud my vision. I want Him to be the only thing I've seen. And when she saw Jesus, I promise you, she forgot all the things that she hadn't seen. And there was no regret. If you are single today and struggling with your celibacy, you might be single the rest of your life. If you are struggling with same-sex attraction, you may struggle with that for the rest of your life. And it may be that the first time you ever fall into a true, intimate embrace where you experience every spiritual and physical thing it means to be naked and unashamed, it may be the first time you ever feel that is when you fall into the arms of your Savior. And if that's true, I want you to know from that second, you will know you have not missed a thing. You have not missed a thing. Hold on. God's goodness is not depriving you of a thing. I assure you. Please pray with me.